Well, good morning. Let's pray as we have a look at that passage together. Our God and Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God and that you have spoken to us through the pages of the Bible. Help me now to speak your word clearly so that we would understand what you are saying to us. And please give us all hearts that long to obey you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, with the death of Bill Collins this week, the movie buff, I'm reminded that some movies are just classics. You can watch them over and over again. And I guess if we did a survey of everybody in our church to come up with their list of favourite movies, we would end up with as many different lists as there are people. And I guess the ones you come up with are going to depend on what was happening when you were younger and your experiences and so forth. Perhaps this one is on your list. I got introduced to Casablanca only about 5 years ago. And as I watched the movie, I thought, this is a terrible movie. It's full of cliches. All those cliches all the way through it, like who's looking at you, kid, and all that sort of stuff. About 25 years ago, there was a movie called Groundhog Day. It was about a weatherman who kept living the same day, day after day. It's quite a good movie if you're into that sort of stuff. Bill Murray's character, Phil Connors, gets what many of us would like to get, a second chance to do something different from the first time. And if you've seen the movie, you know it took him many, many times to get it right. In Jonah's situation in chapter 3, he gets the chance to do something again and get it right, to take what God had told him to do, and this time he gets it right. At the end of chapter 2, Jonah finds himself safe and on dry land, and most probably, I suspect, right back in Israel, where it all started. And God gives Jonah a second chance to get it right, to undertake this mission of mercy. And it's a fairly simple sequence of events that's set out in chapter 3. God speaks again and tells Jonah to go to Nineveh. And Jonah thinks to himself, Now the last time I received this command from God to go to Nineveh, I headed off to the south coast of Spain, to Tarshish, and as I recall, it didn't end up all that well. So what should I do this time? Well, it appears Jonah might have learned his lesson because this time he obeys. He goes to Nineveh and the Ninevites respond positively and God relents. So let's dig a little deeper and see what's going on here. What did God say to Jonah the second time? It's actually quite interesting to compare side by side chapters 1 and chapter 3. In chapter 1, verse 2, we read that God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And in chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." See the difference? The wording's almost identical. Almost identical, it only changes at the end. The first time God says, "For their evil has come up before me," but by the time we get to chapter 3, the evil of Nineveh still seems to be there, nothing's changed, so God doesn't say that again. But the second time he says to Jonah, "Tell them the message that I give you." This time there'll be a specific message for Jonah to deliver to the Ninevites. The urgency is the same. Notice how he begins. Arise, you know, to get off your tail, Jonah, and go to Nineveh. Nineveh is still a great city. Its evil has not abated. Nothing has changed. In fact, Jonah's aborted trip to Tarshish has changed absolutely nothing. This time, however, Jonah is given a message which he's to deliver to the Ninevites. And he's only to deliver that message that God tells him, and we'll explore that in verse 4 in a moment. So Jonah this time obeys, goes to Nineveh, and it's a journey that would probably have taken about a month. It's interesting, in chapter 1, the destination Tarshish is completely unimportant. We heard nothing about Tarshish. If you didn't have a map, you wouldn't know it was the south coast of Spain. But in chapter 1, the journey was the focus. This time we read nothing of Jonah's journey because the journey's unimportant. What's important is the destination, and that's the focus of chapter 3. Nineveh, again, we hear is a significant city. We're told it's exceedingly great, both in size and in importance. It's so large that to visit it would take 3 days. Its population was more than 120,000. Chapter 4, verse 11 tells us that. It's also significant in that God cared about this city, even though it was not an Israelite city. It wasn't part of the chosen people of Israel. The whole world belongs to God, and evil in Israel or outside of Israel cannot be overlooked by the God of the universe. And so Jonah delivers his message as directed by God to proclaim, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's the message. Now, much ink has been spilt in commentaries about why 40 days, because 40 keeps coming up in the Bible over and over again. But let's not get caught up in that, because none of that's important to what these events are teaching us. The point is that the Ninevites were put on notice that this great city would be overthrown. But the Hebrew phrase, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown, is ambiguous. What did the message actually mean? There are three possible ways to understand this warning, which is why I think God gave Jonah this particular message. It's meant to be ambiguous. The confusion arises because of where and how Jonah preached the message. You'll notice, if you were listening carefully, as Louise read that passage, that you notice that Jonah only spent the first day proclaiming the message. He'd only gone partway through the city, and it was only one day before the Ninevites responded. The mission was over almost as quickly as it began. How did Jonah pull that off? I mean, it's like he must have had the 8th century BC equivalent of Twitter or Facebook. Who said social media is a modern invention? The king didn't hear about the message directly from Jonah. He heard it from others. Whatever the method, this message spread like wildfire. And this phenomenon leads us to the first of the ambiguities. Was the judgment only to be for the enclosed city where Jonah was preaching, or would it apply to the whole district? That's unclear. In other words, how far would the judgment and overthrowing extend? It'd be like saying this: last month, for the Blacktown Festival in May, the streets of Blacktown were closed for the festival. What, all of them? No, only the ones in the CBD. It's unclear what that actually means. Another ambiguity is what will happen after the 40 days. Does this mean that the Ninevites have 40 days in which to repent? Or does it mean that the divine judgment is coming and you're going to get it in the neck no matter what you do? It's not actually clear. Is there any chance that the Ninevites can avoid the calamity that Jonah talks about? Unclear. The third ambiguity is in the word overthrown itself. In both the Hebrew and the Assyrian languages, the word can mean being overthrown, as in destroyed. It can also mean a judgment. It can even mean a reversal or a change of heart, like being turned upside down. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because if it means a change of heart, then what Jonah said would happen did happen. Because the Ninevites did repent. They did have a change of heart. And so Nineveh was indeed overthrown, if that's what it means. So how did the Ninevites respond? The first observation is they did it without delay. It was immediate. I once bought a new computer, and it came with a trial copy of Norton Antivirus. The trial was about 40 days, 45 I think it was. And every so often I would get the message, in 40 days your computer will be unprotected from viruses. Respond now. And I thought, no way, Norton. You're not getting a single cent of me until the last possible minute. Well, that's not what happened with the Ninevites. They didn't sort of mark off their calendar, go, oh, it's day 39, we better respond. No, no, no. As we've already observed, the preaching had the impact on the first day. Everyone repented, from the king to the lowest in the land, from the ones in royalty to the rags, everyone. The repentance was genuine. Look at what the king does in verse 6. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. Notice he arose. It's exactly the same word that God uses to Jonah to go to Nineveh. Don't delay. Do it immediately. And I love the way the narrator describes in the story describes what the king did. Picture this, the king sitting on his robe. He got up. He took off his royal robe. He exchanged his royal robe for sackcloth. And then he sat down. But he didn't sit down on the throne. He sat down in the ashes. And having done that himself, he issues a decree to all. That everyone was commanded to do the same thing and to fast and put on sackcloth. He got his theology a bit wrong because even the cows repented. Work that one out if you can. But nonetheless, we can see that their repentance was genuine. Sackcloth was often made of goat's hair and it was worn right next to the skin. It was worn as a funeral garment or as a sign of pain, of personal or natural disasters. The idea was that you showed your grief by entering into a situation that was both unpleasant and uncomfortable. And this was a case of national mourning, and that explains or may explain why the animals also participated. And the sitting in ashes also symbolised unworthiness. Remember, this is where the king of Nineveh sat, in the ashes. Well, whatever else is going on, the repentance of the Ninevites was genuine. They realised that they had been evil and judgment was due. So the Ninevites' response was to repent. And they repented because they recognised their sin for what it was. Nothing was more important to the Ninevites. And I can say nothing is more important to us than to recognise sin as sin, deserving God's judgment and wrath. And we know that their repentance was genuine because true repentance brings change. The king's decree in verse 7, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands, and they obeyed. But it is important to note that they had no guarantee that their sins would be forgiven. See that in verse 9? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. They didn't know. Well, it was always God's intention that Jonah would go to Nineveh and proclaim God's message to them. And nothing that Jonah could do, even hoping for his own death, that both he and us, as we read the story, would have expected to happen after he was thrown into the sea. Nothing would change what God was commanding him to do. God's purposes are never thwarted. Jonah has finally obeyed God. The Ninevites recognised their sin as evil, whatever that evil was, as was their violence. And perhaps their evil and violence was similar to the evil and violence in Sodom and Gomorrah, which is recorded in Genesis 12. Perhaps that was a motivating factor for their repentance of the Ninevites. I'm sure they would have heard of God's judgment upon that city. those cities. So what did God do in response to the Ninevite response? Well, he relents. He doesn't destroy them. He doesn't give them what they deserved, because what he gave them was grace and mercy. But that is what God is like. And the difference between Sodom and Gomorrah and Nineveh was that the Ninevites were repentant. Verse 10, God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. God relented. You see, repentance is always more than simply feeling of remorse. It's active. And so we ask the question, how does this apply to us? What can we take from this? I mean, Sydney's not Nineveh, or is it? Was not Nineveh a large and important city, trading in commerce and had many cultures? And is not Sydney a large and important city, trading in commerce and has many cultures? Was not Nineveh a pagan city, that is, a city that worshipped false gods? Is not Sydney a pagan city, a city that worships the false gods of materialism, money, success, at the risk of incurring your wrath, football? Was not Nineveh known for its violence? And is not Sydney known for its violence? And I don't just mean the violence of walking down a dark street one night. I'm talking about violence in the home as well, where domestic violence is an evil epidemic in our city. And speaking of evil, was not Nineveh known for its evil? And is not Sydney known for its evil? Now here's the difference. Significant difference between Sydney and Nineveh. The message Jonah was to deliver to the Ninevites was, judgment is coming. The message we have for Sydney is, judgment is coming. But we have a clearer and greater message than Jonah. For our message is, salvation is here. That's our message. Our message is a mission of mercy, but like the message to Jonah, our message has a time limit. God just hasn't told us what it is. The Ninevites had 40 days. We don't know what the time limit is for Jesus' return. See, Jonah was given that specific message, yet in 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. We've been given a message. It's a different message than the one that gave Jonah. And our message is to tell people that there is a way to escape the wrath of God that is coming for all people because of our sin and rebellion. That Jesus took that wrath on himself, and by trusting in him, we are saved from that destruction. That's the message that we have been given to deliver. Now, sin is not a popular message in our culture, and so we need to work out how we package that. The current furor over Israel Folau shows us that packaging the gospel message is important for people to hear the gospel. So how do we do that in our culture, our Nineveh? Well, here are two methods of evangelism. There may be more, but here are two that I'll share with you. Some people opt for method one. And you could walk up and down the streets of Blacktown using this method, turn or burn. Or you could do something similar on social media. Some people do. Personally, I feel uncomfortable with this method. And I'm not sure how effective it is in our culture. But here's another method. This method takes time. This method takes effort. This method takes prayer. This method is hard work. It can take a very long time. But because of people like Brown, talking to people like Sonia, in a calm, relaxed way, we celebrate the gospel going out from people in this church. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But it takes time. and takes effort, and it takes prayer. And as we build relationships with people, we will earn the right to chat about things that are important to us. How earnest are you? Actually, let me rephrase that. Let me ask me. How earnest am I to see God change the hearts of my friends, let alone people I don't even know? Sometimes I think when it comes to personal evangelism, we think we need to do all the talking. But as the first century philosopher Epictetus pointed out, we have two ears and one mouth. Perhaps that's a design feature by God. Perhaps we should use them in that proportion. Have you noticed that you can close your mouth? You can't close your ears? Interesting, isn't it? Much evangelistic effort, I find, is listening rather than talking. Invite people in this conversational style of sharing your faith to chat about what's important to them. And that may give you the right to say something about what's important to us. Like Brown was able to say, trust God. And then Evita was able to spend time with Sonia. Such an exciting, exciting story. So, for example, supposing someone says to you something about the violence of Sydney streets. Have something Christian to say. So, imagine they say, isn't it shocking how it seems to be becoming more and more unsafe to walk the streets at night? How might you respond? Now, I don't want to give you a script like God gave Jonah, apart from the obvious fact that I'm not God, but I don't think you need a script. Just think about it. You could say something like, yes, it is a shame. That won't get you anywhere. Or you could say something like, well, when society gives up the standards that God set, we shouldn't be surprised that violence increases, should we? We turn our comment into a question which invites a response. And it's often helpful to do it in a way that invites a response. Maybe your friend's response to that question might move the conversation towards God's solution to the mess that we human beings have made in God's world. That solution being a person, the Lord Jesus. Wouldn't it be great if all the people of Sydney responded like the people of Nineveh? We need to pray for the people of Sydney that we will have opportunities to share with them the love of Jesus and that God will change their hearts so that they repent and follow him. That would make us really happy, wouldn't it? You can nod your head or something here if you agree with that. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great if our parish council had this huge problem of we don't have enough room for everybody to come to church? And we've had to duplicate our services 3 or 4 times. Wouldn't that be great? And won't Jonah be thrilled and happy that the Ninevites have responded positively to God's word and judgment has not come upon them? Well, if you've read ahead to chapter 4, you'll know he's not happy. And the reasons for his unhappiness will be revealed next week. And now, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made it clear to us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of your glory. We know that we are sinful people. And we thank you even more that you have provided a permanent solution to the separation from you that our sin has created. Thank you that Jesus is the one who took the punishment that we deserve. Please help us to work out how in our context, in our culture, we can tell people that you take sin seriously, but have also solved the problem through the gift of your Son, in whom we trust for our salvation. And it's in his name we pray.